Hello, and welcome to the Sermon Podcast from Logos Community Church.
Chris, thank you last week for doing a fantastic job in the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And a quick review. First was that we imitate those that disciple us and the Lord. Paul said, hey, you guys are imitators of us and of the Lord. And right after that, he said, others are being able to imitate you. You're becoming an example. We don't even have to tell other churches about you. Word is just filtering out. You guys are getting rid of idols. You guys are following our lead that we now trust. We can say, hey, now they can lead you. And that really is discipleship in God's church. You're going to hear that a lot if you stay here. And it's one of the hills that we're going to die on. And so I wrote kind of the last part of this, the review is wash, rinse, repeat. All right? That is what we're going to do here. We will have programs. We will have some great things. I want to talk to you about a few of those after the service today. But primarily, this is what we do. And you say, well, Jeff, well, what about 20 years from now? We're going to keep making disciples. And so as you make disciples, and then you're going to ask those to, hey, guess what? Grab some people and make some disciples. That's what we're going to be about here at Logos Community Church. Today we move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, 1 Thessalonians. And I've titled this sermon, The Gospel in Suffering. And think of great moments. I'm a Marine, and so one of the greatest moments in my life was to be able, when I was stationed in Okinawa, to take a side trip with about 20 people to the island of Iwo Jima. And if you've watched the movies, if you've been out to Marine Military Academy and seen the cast for that great statue that's in Washington, D.C., if you know the story, just the thousands of lives that were lost, it is an ugly island, as many of those islands are. I mean, volcanic rock. There's not much to it, and yet a lot of blood spilled, and yet that and many other battles in World War II kind of considered the turning point. So great victory at the end, and yet a lot of heartache and hard times and suffering to get there. And I know it's fiction, but you think similarly of Lord of the Rings, right? I love those movies. And you think of all the trials, the battles, the things that we would not choose to get there to fulfill the mission that they had all agreed to and that God had given them. I think Abraham Lincoln, usually chosen when there's a survey done, is like one of the greatest presidents ever, top five, on most people's lists. And yet if you read a letter of his about 1863 or 4, it's just a letter of deep despair. And he says something like, I feel like the Almighty has actually taken his hand off of me. And yet he would see victory and hold the Union together just like 2 years later. And so great things usually come at great conflict, but great reward. And the same is true with the preaching and receiving of the gospel. And Paul, who is writing this letter, of all people, would know this. So pray with me as we get ready to start chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. Father, this is a challenging topic. Lord, thank you for having us go through this book verse by verse that we might not dodge this issue. Lord, help me be faithful to the text. As the primary goal to say, what are you saying in these four verses? And then, Lord, what is the application for your church in Harlingen in 2016? I pray for every heart here, Lord, that it will be open, that it will be alert for you to move and change us. Please speak through your word this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read the first four verses and then we'll talk. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. A lot of stories that I could tell you. One, though, that has just, over the last decade, just stuck with me. It's a story of a family. The father's name is Graham Staines. I'd love for you to put that picture up. This is a missionary couple that served faithfully, missionary family, faithfully in India. And so Graham Staines was 58, had served since 1965 in part of India. And at a time when his wife and daughter were away, he and his sons went to a neighboring village that they went to often, annually, for kind of a makeshift village church conference. And apparently every year they had, at the end of the conference, slept in their car. There was not a lot of room in the village. And in 1999, as they were doing that, a mob surrounded the car and set it on fire. Him with his two sons, Philip 10 and Timothy 8. They doused the vehicle with kerosene and set it ablaze. And this is what it looked like afterwards. And so a group was arrested, and at the hearing, this is what his wife Gladys said. "The Lord God is always with me to guide me and help me to try to accomplish the work of Graham. But I sometimes wonder why Graham was killed, and also what made his assassins to behave in such a brutal manner on the night of the 22nd and 23rd of January 1999. It is far from my mind to punish the persons who were responsible for the death of my husband Graham and my two children. But it is my desire and hope that they would repent and would be reformed." And of course, the great footnote is that Gladys went back to help the same people for several years with her daughter. She later won an award and took the money and transformed the leper house that they had been ministering in into a full hospital. So when we talk about the gospel in suffering today, this is the type of suffering that we're talking about. This is the type of suffering that Paul is talking about to the church at Thessalonica. He is not talking about you had two flat tires this week. I don't minimize. I believe God does care when you have financial issues. I absolutely believe that God cares deeply that some of you are going through physical ailment. But that is not the suffering that Paul is writing about in this passage. He says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." That word vain comes from the word kinos, and basically it means our coming to you was not empty. It was not fruitless. It was not without impact. Last week, Chris talked about where Paul says, hey, others have seen. You are becoming an example. But I love here he says, you know. I mean, you've seen that my coming to you was not in vain. I want to remind you, church, that there are times where you get saved or you come to church and there's victory. And then what can happen is we can begin to drift mentally as trials come and forget. And I don't want you to forget. There are people in the row before or after you that you've seen get baptized here. You've seen get saved here. Might be the person, your spouse, you can remember before Christ. Don't forget the impact, the fruit that you have seen with your eyes. Where Paul would say, you know the gospel has been effective. Because see, the enemy wants to over time begin to tell you, do I need to come on Sunday? Is God really moving because my marriage is kind of having trouble? Don't believe that lie. You know the gospel has had impact in your life and in this city. Quit being wishy-washy. Push back when you hear that lie. Luke 15:10 says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." If that's all God did here as we met for the next 15 to 20 years, that would be a big deal. And yet that's not all he has done. Don't forget what God has done. Never tire of seeing the miracle of salvation, of a restoration of a marriage, of repentance. I think sometimes we've bought into in the American church and we're afraid to confess. Man, that blesses me when someone confesses sin. And all we're doing is acknowledging what God already knows. Right? And then Paul says, he mentions suffering and being shamefully treated in Philippi. I think two different things. But he points to, again, you know this. They have heard these stories that Paul mentions that happened in Philippi. This comes out of Acts chapter 16. And the backdrop is that Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke had traveled to Philippi. And they're leading in the city, leaving the city of Macedonia. And among other things, a woman named Lydia hears the preaching. And interesting, as we preached a few weeks ago, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I pray this way every Sunday. I hope you pray, Lord, open people's hearts. People who maybe before have not been open, move first and open their hearts. And that's what happened to Lydia. A gospel that maybe did not make sense before, for the first time made sense. And as they're going to her house, she then invites them. They cast out a spirit in a young girl who is making money for her owners by fortune telling. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison, beaten, dragged, put in stocks. They worship, and the jailer is converted. And for some of you waffling on, should I get baptized next week? Baptized at once. And so Paul is appealing to the church. He's like, you remember, you've heard this story before of what happened to us in Philippi. You know that is common. And I so appreciate, conflict never deterred the Apostle Paul from the burden and joy of sharing the gospel. I mean, even in the midst of a prison, we don't find him crying, Lord, what? I'm your boy. I mean, I've given it up. I was really prominent as Saul. Why would you do that? See, some of you, you bargain with God. Well, God, I mean, I've been coming to church. I mean, I try to make it 3 out of 4 Sundays. I've even started to give a little bit. Where are you? I mean, you're not moving in my spouse yet. You haven't given me a better job. My family's kind of getting on me because I'm becoming a Jesus freak. Where are you? Paul never looked at affliction as a deterrent to sharing the gospel, and God moved even in the midst of his conflict. Our labor of love that we talked about the first week, the gospel work, even in the midst of great conflict, is not in vain. It's not in vain. So I want to give you some examples to show that as Paul is appealing to the church in Thessalonica, this is not new in the church. In the New Testament, I looked this week, and in this type of suffering, it's mentioned in Acts, in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, of course, this book, and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. So our brothers and sisters in the New Testament, we will meet one day. This language, these examples, they would say, well, yeah, well, I knew a family that got hauled off, or my family got split up, or I was imprisoned, or I was boiled in oil. It was common in the as the church was being formed, as the New Testament was being written. The early church, when we talk early church, we're talking first, second, third centuries, right? As the church is being formed, as councils are being held to say, okay, this is the canon of Scripture, these books are not, this is what we believe, creeds are being written. Stephen, we know, is martyred in Acts chapter 7. Others boiled in oil, crucified, ripped out of their families, dipped in tar and lit on fire where people could see them for miles. And then we get to modern times. We miss this sometimes, but for a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world, they share a similar history. Many of you saw the picture several months ago, ISIS beheading 21 men on the beach. Raping, murdering. This is going on. I think I read a statistic several years ago that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than the 19 previous centuries. So this is not a new thing, and some would argue it is greatly increasing. Although you and I primarily are insulated from this. There's a famous quote that was written in the early church history. Someone said, the seed of the church is built on the blood of the martyrs. So in great suffering, here's one thing that has never happened. The church has not been snuffed out. Ever. And will not be. And so as our hearts just are in deep mourning when we hear these stories, and we should be, one of the things that we can rest every night knowing, God will not allow His church to be snuffed out. In fact, in the book of Acts and in history, what we see is when the church, when great pressure is applied to the church and people are dispersed, that is one of the main ways God has spread the gospel. People fleeing great persecution. It's happening right now in some of the refugee camps. As some places, like in Iraq, where some would argue that the Christian presence is almost non-existent now, non-existent, where it was vibrant a couple of years ago. But what is happening as ISIS has come in and crushed the people and taken their homes and evicted them, they're ending up in refugee camps. And they're sharing the gospel. And many, for the first time, are coming out of Islam and saying, where I was raised, that cannot be the true God. And they are listening, and God is opening their hearts to listen to the gospel. And so, I hope you're seeing, church, this is not, as brutal as it is, it's not abnormal. Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, this is a hard verse to hear. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Who grants that? Satan doesn't grant that. God, in his sovereignty, has granted that some will not only believe in Christ, but suffer for His sake. And yet for those who cause the suffering, make no doubt, it will be accounted to them as sin. And unless they repent, they will pay dearly. Paul, who's writing this to the church, if anybody would know this, Paul would. Acts chapter 7 ends with them laying their coats at the foot of a man named Saul, as they go martyr Stephen. And chapter 8 starts off and says, Saul was consenting to his death. And a few verses down says, and Saul ravaged the church. That's why when when he is saved radically, and Jesus tells Ananias, hey, go find this guy. Ananias and the rest of the people are like, that guy? That's the guy we have been avoiding that will drag people out of their homes, is trying to break the church. That guy? And Jesus says, yes, that guy. Because he's not Saul anymore. He has been converted. He's now Paul. And by the way, he will be my chosen vessel to the Gentiles, and he will suffer greatly for my name. That's Paul's like ordination, like, yay. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Paul caused suffering. He's told, hey, and you're going to suffer, and he does greatly. He lists in the Bible, right, how many times he's beaten, shipwrecked, thrown into the ocean. And now that's the guy that writes to churches as he's encouraging them, churches he started, churches he planted, saying, hey, don't quit. It will come. Don't lose your faith. That's who Paul is. So what do you do with that? What would Paul instruct the church? In verse 3 and 4, he says this, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So Paul is kicked out. People come in after to discredit him. And so basically this is Paul defending his ministry. Paul's able to say, hey, whoa, you know how we've come in. We haven't asked a lot from you. We believe our motives are pure. Again, he says, you know this. Our lives have been an open book to you. Paul and I and you have been entrusted with something very special. I love that word. It's kind of like if you would think of a great family heirloom, a ring that's been passed down for generations, and you would give it to a child as they become responsible enough and say, this is one of the best things our family has. We're passing it down. We entrust you with it. That's what the pearl of great price, the gospel, is. That's how Paul viewed this. Man, the mystery has been revealed. I was blind and persecuting God's church. Now I'm a part and I'm leading God's church. And it's the best news. And I want to tell as many people as possible. And yet it might cost me greatly. And he says, this is how we appeal. We beg you to listen. So how is sharing the gospel done? Paul tells us very clearly here. Three things. One, regarding the message, there's no error. Doctrine matters. See a lot of debates on social media. Well, you guys are getting a little fundamental, or you're taking issues. Hey, we're only fundamental where the Bible is fundamental. All right? And doctrine matters greatly. Even in the midst of great conflict, I see a lot of Christians have really solid doctrine until pressure comes. In family situations, in personal situations, oh, this is not so accepted at work or in government. And that's what happens. Doctrine still matters, church. The message doesn't change. Conflict did not cause Paul to change his message. The second thing, Paul appeals to his motivation. He says, check us out. There's been no impurity in our presentation of the gospel to you. You can check the finances. You can check our lives. We have good reputations around. We're not swindling people. We're not a cult. We're not doing things in secrecy. There's no poor quality physically or morally. There's a clarity in the gospel that we're preaching. And finally, Paul says, our method, There's no deception. In fact, he would say this in 1 Corinthians 1:17. I was sent to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, when I hear someone in the modern church, there is a and I think it starts from a pure heart, a desire to gather as many people. Because we do believe we've got something awesome to tell people, right? But as we make decisions to try to gather a crowd to hear, and we want a comfortable environment, good lighting, but we do not try to manipulate people and gather people with eloquent wisdom. Not just because we don't think it's good, because do you understand the distinction Paul makes? If we do that, we empty the cross of its power. We alter the message in a way that people begin to think highly of the body or the preacher or the method, and that is not our desire. Our desire is people think highly of Jesus. So we don't try to empty the cross of its power. And that's what happens when we try to be clever or cute. We empty the cross of its power. Please, Lord, let that never happen here. So we speak not to please man. We don't cater to men and women from the pulpit or in your lives that they might think we're reasonable or inoffensive. Look, I learned a long time ago from a great man, Kelvin Smith, that said, look, the gospel is offensive. It's offensive to tell someone, you think you're really good? God says that you're in opposition to him apart from Christ. There's no kind way to put that. But we don't need to add to the offense of the gospel by being offensive in our delivery. Can I just say the world does not need any more angry Christians? Who our battle is not against culture, primarily. Culture sins because that's what sinners do. That's what you and I did and still do some. Amen? I mean, come on, let's be honest. So our battle is not to overcome and conquer culture. Our battle is to point culture to Christ. And so you're separated right now from God in your sin. But he's made a way for you to be reconciled to him. So we don't apologize for where the Bible is challenging and tough. We don't seek to please or wow people in our skills or wisdom. And we don't, and this is the tough one, we don't protect our lives to avoid suffering, even death, at the expense of sharing the gospel. Now, if we look at Paul's example throughout the book of Acts, are there times where they would come to Paul and say, hey, there's people gathering, you need to take off? And yes, he would. He would pray, they would pray, and they would sometimes slip out, prompted by the Holy Spirit in the dark of night. But there are other times, as we just read in Philippi and other places, where it'd say, hey, God, you're going to use us through this conflict, in the midst of this conflict, and jailers get converted. Ultimately, he ends, we speak to please God, an audience of one. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2:1-4. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I love the honesty of the Apostle Paul. I mean, sometimes you read through the letters and it's like, all right, Paul, I get it, man. You're up here. You're super Christian. I get it. I'll never be there. Hey, he's admitting, I was scared sometimes. Man, I'd gotten beaten a few times. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I don't know if my body can take it this time. I've been in prison. I've been separated from friends and family. I'm trembling right now as the words are coming out of my mouth. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So where are we in today? You might think, all right, Jeff, I get it. I get it. Why? Why this letter? Why would Paul write this? And what does that mean for me? First, it's for Thessalonica and the early church, the gospel was preached and received usually in much conflict and suffering. I mean, that's just reality. And so that is how our brothers and sisters in the Bible usually received the gospel. Great cost to family, great cost to them personally. That is also true for much of the world today. You know, we have to understand we have a unique perspective, but usually going into some of these places and planting a church and having a building and saying, come and we're going to have seven ways to a better marriage and financial peace. They're like, hey, man, my business got burned because I converted to Christianity. I got hauled off and separated from my family. So preaching the gospel is not a way to a better life in that sense in most of the world. So we discuss it, I think, for two reasons. The first is Hebrews 3:13 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. We're united with those that are suffering right now. This, I love this verse. This is not a verse for prison ministry, and I love prison ministry, but it gets used a lot for that. This is talking about those in prison for the gospel. Remember them. Pray for them. Since they're a part of you. So I think that's the main reason. And I think also perhaps for some preparation that if the day comes where your faith might cause you separation, might cause you loss in business, might cause you harm, that we would be prepared and say, okay, God, this is not crazy. This is not super abnormal. I've read many times how I need to conduct myself in suffering and mistreatment. So ultimately, this is where we end today. We march forward, understanding the treasure of the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. That's who we aim to please and point people to. So we're going to get ready for communion. And I would love for you, as you are preparing your heart for communion, I'd love for you to pray for the persecuted church. This is happening today, right now. I just ask you to pray, Lord, may they know, may they sense your presence in jail today, in homes that have been split up. May they know that the body of Christ in Harlingen, Texas, and around the West is praying. Ask the Lord also to prepare you and to ask to reveal any sin in your life. The Bible says that communion is a time to reflect. If you need to be forgiven, maybe you need to forgive someone here. That person might be sitting right beside you. And pray with me as we just get ready to thank God for his cross. Lord, we sing and we read in Scripture things like, hey, we thank you for the cross. And the cross was an instrument of death. And yet in your upside down economy, it becomes the thing, the only thing that brings us new life. Jesus, you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I pray for any in the sound of my voice right now that have not bowed their knee, confessed you as Lord, repented of their sins, that today would be that day. That they would be able to come up and take communion for the first time as a believer. Not necessarily having it all figured out, but having a couple of simple things figured out. That they are separated from you right now in their sin, and they need a Savior. And Jesus, you are that Savior. We thank you for your broken body, Lord. We thank you for your shed blood. You were greatly mistreated. If anyone knows suffering, you do. In your humanity. And yet you were obedient even to death on a cross because you loved us so much. That's a big deal, Jesus. That's the difference between death and life. We thank you for it, Lord. May this be a special, sweet time of communion between your people and you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you can take it at the back or up front, but just, let me challenge you, just pray for a minute, and when you're ready, come up and take communion.
Thank you for listening. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged by today's message. Please visit one of our campuses in Harlingen or McAllen or on the web at logoscommunity.com.